I'm going to get right into the word. We have a long evening ahead. We have some work ahead. We had some work cut out for you. We started the book of Joel last week. And he, even though he's known as a minor prophet, he's anything but minor. His message is very powerful. He's focusing on three things. God's call upon Israel to repent. God's holding the nations accountable for invading Israel. And then also God's promise to restore and redeem Israel in the land of promise. And the folks who have chosen to really study the Bible and be a student of God's word, to really study it, not just the New Testament, but from Genesis to Revelation, you will discover that God has a plan, and the plan is a little bit confusing, and one of the reasons why the theologians debate, they debate over what God really said. And so, when we read the book of Genesis, we learn that God makes some promises to Abraham and his descendants. And you've heard of the patriarchs. Everybody knows about, you should know, if you know the Bible, you know about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs. Those names are tossed around quite often in Sunday school, and but a lot of folks don't really know why. They're believers, but they don't know what it is they believe. And so God addresses Abraham, and he tells Abraham that he is going to do something for his descendants, something very special, and it involves three things. And those in my Bible college class, those who come here Sunday night, usually know what it is those three things are. And those three things involved the land that Israel is in today, that they would be a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed to them. And that's it. That's it. It's that simple. But where the theologians have a problem is whether that promise was permanent or not, whether it was conditional or unconditional. And so they sort of banter back and forth about, well, what is it? And if you read Genesis, you cannot help but notice that God is making it clear that it's an unconditional promise that he is making. It's unconditional. The only thing he expects from us is faith, and that's it. You may have heard about Abraham being famous for one thing. He believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. You can't help but see that, for example, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians. The book of Romans, you see that Abraham was commended for his faith, and Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate that he was accounted righteousness by faith. And so, because he believed, God said, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do it through you and your descendants. I'm going to give you and your descendants, specifically through Isaac, not Ishmael. That's the crux of the problem today. The Arabs descend from Ishmael, and they claim the promise was made to them. It's very specific. Turn to Genesis 17. And look in your Bibles. You will see there, in verses 7 and 8, and you can, I'm just going to talk. You can read it on your own. Genesis 17:7-8. God makes it very clear that he is going to give the land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. It says that, right? You can see it right there. And I couldn't find my Bible. I laid it around. If somebody sees it, would you let me know? Oh, I left it in Marvin's office. You know, that's a problem when you're carrying your Bible around, you're all over the place, and you set it down, it's easy to get lost. But let me read it to you. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. Between me and you and your descendants. After you. For the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an, he says it again, everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, just so we are clear about this, we skip down to verse, let me see. Yeah. Okay, come on. Come on, computer. 21 sounds about right. And we want to start in verse 18. So, and God, and Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, you see, Abraham had not had his child through Sarah yet. His only child at this point was Ishmael. And we read in verse 18 that Abraham had, God had told Abraham it's going to come through you and Sarah, but you see Sarah gave Abraham Hagar, her handmaid, to have a child, and that's back in chapter 16, and now it's a problem, and so, I don't have a child yet through Sarah, so if only Ishmael might live under your blessing, it would be through him that this land would be everlasting. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful. But you see, it's even more direct than that. He says, it's harder to find it on your phone than it is when you have your Bible. You know what I mean? Okay. It's very clear. He just, God just comes right out and says to Abraham, when Abraham asks, would it be through Ishmael? And God just comes right out and says, no, no. But the point is clear in chapter 17, that God says to Abraham, he will come through you and through Sarah, not through you and through Hagar. But the theologians they have a problem with this idea that the promise that God made to Abraham is an everlasting promise through his wife Sarah and then through Isaac. Now, I just picked that one verse for you, that one passage, and it's all over Genesis. You can't, those that took Genesis know what I'm talking about. You cannot read the book of Genesis and see how it is a covenant that is conditional, and if Abraham messes up, that God is going to cancel it out. It doesn't say that. In fact, the promise is repeated to Isaac after he's born. The promise again is repeated to Isaac's son, Jacob, after he is born. And the promise is repeated that it would be an everlasting possession. The land would be an everlasting possession to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, not only would they receive this land as an everlasting possession, but they would be made into a great nation. And not only would they be made into a great nation, but it would be through this nation that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the theologians will say, well, it isn't really through the nation of Israel, it's through the person of Jesus that comes out of Israel that the nations will be blessed. That's only half right. That's half right. Because the kingdom that will come from Israel, the kingdom that comes from Israel is the nation that God said he will use to bless all the families of the earth. And it is through this kingdom that he raises up a king by the name of Jesus, who we of course know to be the Messiah of Israel. And it's very clear in Scripture. Once again, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll look at beginning in verse 16. And it reads as follows: the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Okay, so notice in verse 16, if you're there with me, the promises were spoken to who? To Abraham and to his seed. The word "and" joins them together. To Abraham and to his seed. Now, the seed that Paul's writing about here, of course, is Jesus Christ. But it's also the seed of Abraham, which extends to who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of their tribes, and all of, basically, the Jews. Now, look at verse 17. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. The promise is what God made to Abraham, and the covenant that came 430 years later to Moses doesn't cancel out the promise that God made to Abraham 430 years earlier. Doesn't cancel it out. For if the inheritance, which is the promise God made to Abraham, depends on the law 430 years later under Moses, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham by a promise. Even Galatians, Paul makes it clear that God promised to Abraham a promise that will not be withdrawn, and that that promise will continue on, and the law, the Mosaic covenant, cannot nullify the promise that God made to Abraham. Very important. And so, Joel, when he addresses the nation of Israel, he has in mind the promise that God made to Abraham. And I want to show you that tonight. Because we tend to think of Joel just addressing the issues concerning the law and how Israel broke the law, the Mosaic covenant. But there's two things going on here, and that's why folks get so confused over this subject. That's why it's so difficult to teach the prophets, major or minor, because there is this confusion over the promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the covenant that God made with Moses. There's confusion over those two. We take the position at Calvary Chapel, and I'm very comfortable in speaking this position. Pastor Chuck would support this. I learned it from him, that God will keep his promise to Abraham concerning the land that they're now fighting over today, concerning them being a great nation, which the world does not want Israel to be a great nation. Why do you suppose that is? Think who the ruler of this world is. Satan is doing, he's pulling out all stops to delegitimize Israel. You know what I mean by delegitimize? They're not a legitimate state. They don't have a proper claim to the land because they never really were in the land. They say they were in the land, but their enemies say, no, they never really were there. And there really is no evidence to support that they were there. And they were there not as a state or a nation, but they were there mainly as another group of people. And the stories in the Bible are made up. And their enemies, the Muslims for the most part, will actually point to Christian theologians to support their view. And that's exactly what happens. 70% of the Christian theologians today argue that Israel really doesn't have a right to the land, and the Muslims are correct. So they even quote our own Christian leadership to support their view. The Muslims do. And so what is a Christian community doing today when it comes to the two-state solution and the battle over the land? They're pretty much passive, and they pretty much turn to, the Jews need to come to Christ, but the land, it doesn't really matter. A great nation, oh, come on. They gave that up a long time ago when they blew it, and God rejected them. And, of course, Hitler grabbed onto that, and Hitler used that to try to destroy the Jews because, after all, they were Christ killers. I'm not kidding you. Martin Luther was one of those folks who went after the Jews. A lot of people don't know that. He went after the Jews. They needed to accept Christ. He didn't understand prophecy. He accepted what the early St. Augustine, they call him St. Augustine. I won't get into that because you'll start falling asleep on me. But, you know, Joel, he focuses on three things. God's call upon Israel to repent, and that's in the context of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that they entered into with Moses at Mount Sinai, 430 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, Joel holds the nation's account to account for their invasion of Israel. That's second. They will be judged. We'll see that next week. And then finally, Joel writes about God's promise to restore and redeem Israel to the land of promise. The very same promise that God made to Abraham many, many, many years before Joel, 800 years. Well, let me see, Joel's around 600. Let's say Abraham's around 2000. That's, 1,400 years earlier. And so this is Joel's focus. And as we move through Joel, I want to try to dissect this for you and keep it clear as to which covenant is which, and what Joel is doing as he shares with us. Now, of course, we looked at last week in depth, the Day of the Lord. Joel is the one that made famous the Day of the Lord. That's a theme for the book of Joel, the Day of the Lord. And, of course, the locust plague that we opened up with is a plague that Joel uses as a metaphor to describe the nations that will come and invade Israel in the future. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. This particular reference has to do with one of the three aspects of the day of the Lord. We talked about this last week. This is by way of review. The day of the Lord is actually defined in three different ways. We talked about this last week. It may denote any judgment of God in history, such as a Babylonian invasion of Egypt. We saw that in Ezekiel 33 through 4. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt. So we see now the day of the Lord related to the judgment of Egypt. And great anguish shall come upon Ethiopia, and so on. In verse 10, we read thus, "The Lord God, says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So the day of the Lord in this context has to do with any judgment in history where it is God initiating that judgment, and whether it's one nation against another. The day of the Lord may denote an end to the end of day's judgment. This one is the most common usage today when we talk about the tribulation period. We talk about the time of God's wrath that's going to come upon the whole world. And then finally, the day of the Lord may signify the blessings of the kingdom age during the millennium. We looked at this in detail last week. If you want to pick up the tape, you can do so. But tonight we're going to focus in on the first two. Day of the Lord may denote God's judgment at any time, any point in history. And secondly, it may denote an end of day's judgment. Now, this is where the law of prophetic double reference comes in. And Bill, did you give a copy to everybody? Okay. If you didn't get a copy of the handout, the reason why I'm giving this handout to you is because the slide presentation, it gets a little small. The print gets small, so that way you'll have it in front of you as we go through it. But I'd like to show to you one of the difficulties of Bible prophecy is understanding what the prophet is actually seeing when he's given a prophecy. What does he actually see? What is it that he's viewing? And the prophet, when he's given the vision or he's given the prophecy, he doesn't really know. God doesn't make it clear to him. He's just told, here it is. And so he puts it down. And then as time passes, we can look back and see, wow, that's actually two different events from that one prophecy. Two different events from that one prophecy. And that's what we call double reference. Now let's take a look at this. It's likened to two mountain peaks. You see a mountain peak in the foreground. This is the prophet's view. And we'll call that peak number one. And then we see a peak behind that peak. We'll call that peak number two. Now peak number two, the prophet doesn't seem to be aware of its significance. It doesn't seem to really be. In fact, you could sort of, looking at it from this point of view, the two mountain peaks really look as one, right? You don't see the gap between the two peaks. And so Joel, by the way, we talked about this. When did he prophesy? We don't really know. He doesn't tell us. He could have prophesied during the time of Elijah before the Assyrian invasion, or he could have prophesied during the time of Jeremiah before the Babylonian invasion. We don't know for sure. My pick is a Babylonian invasion. My pick is that Jeremiah and Joel were contemporary prophets. And they were both prophesying the invasion by Babylon. But I don't know. So that's why I have up here either Babylon or Assyria. Not sure which one it is. Well, in any case, Joel sees an army of locusts. That's a metaphor for an invasion by a nation, invading Israel. So we're left with this question. Is it the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC, or is it the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC? But I want to throw a third one out to you. Is it Armageddon? Is that what he sees? I don't think he really knew at the time. I think he was just being obedient to writing down what God showed him. And we now, with hindsight, have a better understanding, and so we have more parts to the puzzle, if you will, so that we can put in those parts and get an idea of what it is that he's talking about. Now, that peak number two, lurking behind peak number one, perhaps is a reference to Armageddon. Let's look at it from the side view. There's a prophet's view. Now the side view, we're going to travel a little bit, come alongside the mountains, like if you go to, Saddleback. I for the longest time thought Saddleback was one mountain. It's not one mountain. if you drive down I-5 and you reach around Alicia Parkway in Mission Viejo and you look to the east, you will see two separate mountain peaks, one in front and one in back. But if you look at it this way, see, it's two humps, Saddleback, right? Saddleback. But when you travel next to it, it actually ends up like this. See, too, much like you see in the side view. Now, what does that suggest? Well, there's a distance between those two peaks, but we're going to suggest that that is a symbol of time. That gives us a time factor from peak number one to peak number two. The first prophecy, Joel sees, by the way, they're all future events from Joel's perspective. It's a prediction of what is coming. Joel sees in the near future, he sees, if he's before the Assyrian invasion, that's what he sees. He sees the Assyrian invasion. If it's before the Babylonian invasion, if that's when he prophesied, it's the Babylonian invasion. If it's before the Assyrian invasion, it could be both. It could be the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasion. It doesn't really matter. And then and in the far distant future, he may actually be seeing Armageddon. And so it looks something like this. The Assyrian invasion or Babylonian invasion in the first peak, and then many years pass by, and then we have the Armageddon invasion in which the nations invade Israel. They're both true. They're both true. It's not one or the other. If he lived prior to the Babylonian invasion, it's a Babylonian invasion in the short term, in the near future. And then in the far distant future, it's also an invasion by the nations at Armageddon. That's known as the law of double reference. Now, let's turn to our Bibles, to Joel chapter 2. And what we're going to do with this background, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up at verse 12. Verse chapter 2 through verse 11, we studied the day of the Lord. It's laying the foundation for the book of Joel. Now picking up with verse 12, we hear Joel begin to make an appeal to the people regarding repentance. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13. So rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments. Tearing a garment was an outward sign of mourning. But Joel is saying, tear your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents, he will relent from doing harm. Turn to the Lord, and he will change his mind, perhaps. He won't carry out his judgment upon you. Now, I've heard some teachers say that we can apply this to us today, but this doesn't apply to us today. It applies to Israel at that time. Why? Because what he's doing here is he's addressing the Mosaic covenant aspect, which the Mosaic covenant or the agreement that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai under Moses. God entered into agreement with Moses at Mount Sinai, and that was a conditional covenant, not an unconditional covenant. It was conditional. And so what Joel is doing here is he's calling upon the nation Israel to turn, to stop walking in their wicked ways, and to fast and to pray and to mourn over their sins, to return to the Lord. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and has great kindness. And so Joel is pleading with the people. Now, the Mosaic covenant is not the same as the Abrahamic covenant. Like I mentioned earlier, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's God's work. He will do it himself. He will fulfill it. It's an everlasting promise. And by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is full of grace and full of mercy. Why is that? Because God has unconditionally promised that he will do it based on what? Based on faith. For, you see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith and seeking is part of the process. You believe first that he exists, and then you seek him, as Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, earnestly, to come into a deeper knowledge of him, to come into that which he wants you to be. We read in Ephesians that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, this not of myself, not of works, so that I won't be able to boast before him in that day. So I am saved by grace through faith. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God said, now you are made righteous. Now, Abraham, as he believed God, God would carry out his promises to Abraham, and he would do it by himself. Turn to Genesis 22. There's so many things flooding through my head, but I want to nail this down so that you're convinced about the Abrahamic covenant, that God will do it himself. He's saving you himself. You can't save yourself. You can't do it. It's by what he did. Turn to Genesis 22. And let me see here. Genesis 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. Abraham replied. Then God said, verse 2, take your son, your only son, with whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. That's the same as where Jerusalem sits on today, Mount Zion. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. Now, the story goes, of course, he takes his son Isaac, he takes him to the mountain just like God told him to. He's obedient. He's doing it based on faith, though, but he's obedient. He's doing what God told him to do, and it's all based on faith. Now, I want you to flip over to verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15. Now, Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son's neck to kill him. And the angel of the Lord stopped him. And verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, see that? I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this by faith and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, that is the land, and through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. How will this come to pass? I swear by myself. I will do this. I will bless you. I will bring this to pass. All he did was what? Believe God. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And because you were faithful, I am going to do this. Your descendants are going to get the land. I'm going to use them to bless all the nations on earth. Now, our liberal friends would say, well, that only applies to Jesus. That doesn't apply to Israel. It only applies to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all what the prophets foretold. And they just basically hack, cut God's word right in half. They just tear God's word to pieces by making it exclusively only about Christ. Don't get me wrong, it is about Christ, but it's also about God's plan to use this little group of people that we call the Jews to bring glory to himself. And it is through this little group of people that we call the Jews that he is working today. And they will come to Jesus. That's a promise. Joel knows this. He understands this. But you see, right now, Joel is working on the Jews of his day who were in rebellion against God, and he was calling on them to repent. Why? Because they're under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They're under the Mosaic covenant, which is what? Conditional. And he's saying, look, you can either be blessed or you can be cursed. And I'm telling you right now, as your prophet, that you guys are going to be cursed. Now, I want to show you where he got that from. He just didn't pull it out of the clear blue sky. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The chronicler writes, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, if then, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Is that the Abrahamic covenant or the old covenant? It's the old covenant. God is speaking to his people, Israel. And he's saying to them through the chronicler that if you were called by my name, you humble yourself, number one, you pray, you seek my face, and you repent, that's what Joel's doing, he's calling on to repent, then, if then, conditional, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive your sin and heal your land. Many want to apply this to the United States today. That's fine. Whatever. The immediate text has to do with Israel. The context is Israel. Now, where do you think the chronicler got this from? He got it from the Mosaic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant, we learned that Israel can either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. One or the other. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. Just before they cross the Jordan River under Joshua to take the land, God says, look, now here's the deal. This is the covenant you made 40. I made 40 years earlier with your forefathers at Mount Sinai. I'm now going to lay it out before you. You can either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It's your choice. But the implication is, while I fulfill my promise to Abraham, this will happen to you. You'll be the most blessed people or the most cursed people on earth. It's up to you. But in the meantime, I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham while this is going on, while this timeline is taking place. Let's look at a few blessings that God had promised them through the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass if, conditional, you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today. And then the implication is, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. See what he's saying here? If you do this, then I will bless you by making you the number one, the top over all the nations. We'll go on. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Verse 8, then the Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 9, then the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord. Then all the peoples on earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. You see, the Lord had intended to use this little group of people to speak to the whole world about himself. And he wanted to do that in the context of blessing them. The world will see they are the most blessed people on earth. And then, in fact, the world will be drawn to God. And they will know that God, in fact, is who he claims to be. Verse 11, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. Verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. You'll be at the top and not at the bottom. If you heed the commandment of the Lord your God. If you heed the commandment of the Lord your God. Those are the blessings that were promised to Israel. It's conditioned upon their response. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. God promises them to do this for them if they do what he asks and they are obedient. Now, he also gave them a list of curses, beginning in verse 15. But if, shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commands and his statutes, which I command to you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you as follows. Verse 24, and there's a whole bunch of them here. I'm just going to summarize some of them for you. They go on all the way through verse 68. There are only 14 verses of blessings, and there's a whole bunch of curses. Verse 24, then the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. If you are disobedient, I'm going to bring drought in the land. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And by the way, Israel is troublesome to all the kings of the earth today. They're still under the old covenant today. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you. Notice the king whom you set over you. It's a prophecy. They do end up wanting their own king. What will happen? The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. In other words, instead of being the top and above all the nations, you'll be a byword. You'll be the bottom. You'll go to the bottom of the heap. Verse 42, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. What does that remind you of? Is that not what happened in Joel's day? Is that what, that is the springboard to the book of Joel? Is that horrendous locust plague that came through the region? And Joel uses that as an opportunity to refer to what? The old covenant. He's basically referring them back to the old covenant that was written by Moses some 800 years earlier. Verse 43 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Does that not sound a little bit like the U.S. today? Yeah, we are no longer a lending nation, are we? We're borrowing from China and Arabia. But this is talking about Israel. 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Verse 51, and they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed, and they shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. This was actually fulfilled during the time of the Babylonian invasion. Cannibalism was not uncommon among the Jews as they were being starved by Nebuchadnezzar under his two-year siege. We know this to be true. And in fact, verses 54 and 57 get a lot more graphic. We'll skip those. We'll go to verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Would that not include the Muslims today? And among those nations, verse 65, you shall find no rest, nor shall you the sole of your foot have resting place, because there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and the anguish of soul. The prophets, when they came on the scene, were calling Israel to repent in light of the agreement they made with God at Mount Sinai under Moses. And that's what Joel's doing. He's calling on them to repent. Now, it's not as black and white as you'd like it to be. At least I would like it to be. Because it's a progression. It's a progression. The process is a progression. Began with the judges. The people were in the land. They went down into the abyss of sin. God then allowed their enemies to come in. The people cried out to God. God sent them a judge to deliver them. And then for a generation they would be okay, until they started going down into the abyss, the dark abyss of sin. God would allow the enemies to once again come in and invade them. They would call out to God and repent. God would then send them another judge. And this went on for seven cycles. So Israel, by the time of Samuel, the last judge and prophet comes, they say, we want a king like the other nations. God never intended them to have a king. He wanted to be their king. While the judges would rule in the context of the Word of God, the Torah. But no, they wanted to be like the other nations, and so God said to him, as Samuel was complaining, they don't like me, and God says, no, it isn't you that they don't like, they don't like me. I'm just paraphrasing this. So tell them, look, they can have a king, but also remind them all the problems they're going to have with the king, because I want to be their king. And of course, we know who the ultimate king is, the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, I will send my son who will sit on the throne. And who would that be? Jesus, who is God. Right? Now, Joel comes on the scene and sees Israel in the abyss. And this is their last chance. Jeremiah is the other prophet. I really believe Joel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Jeremiah did the same thing as Joel. He was saying to them, basically, this is your last chance. You need to repent or else. In line with what? The agreement God made with our ancestors way back there at Mount Sinai. You need to repent or else. And what choice did they make? They made the wrong choice, didn't they? Jeremiah, the last gasp of hope was Jeremiah calling upon Israel to surrender to Babylon. That's your only hope. If you don't, then this city will be leveled and the temple destroyed. The very heart of Judaism is the temple. By the way, I'm on a little Okay. Ready for a rabbit? Did you know that today 64% of the Jews living in Israel are in favor of rebuilding the temple? That is significant. When about 30 years ago, it was only about 15%, and that would be the Orthodox. You know why that change has happened? Because the world has been making an attempt to delegitimize Israel as a state. It isn't that the 64% of the Jews are religious. That's not true. It's still true that only about 15% of the Jews today living in Israel are religious. But the reason for the shift is that even the secular Jews are saying, you're not going to deny us our right to stay in this land, and the essence of who we are is bound in the temple, and the temple is real, and we want access back on the Temple Mount, and we are going to build the temple on the Temple Mount to demonstrate not only to the surrounding nations, but to the whole world that Jerusalem is our capital, period. 64%. And my gosh, that should send up some, what do they call that when it runs up and down your spine? Chills up and down your spine. An excitement over the fact that we're that close. Israel is on the verge of building that temple. You may ask, how is that even possible in light of their enemy today? Did you know that for the first time in the history of the modern state of Israel, that they actually met in the Knesset to discuss the topic of the Temple Mount in the Knesset, their Congress, last week, and just to discuss it? And did you know that Jordan, in response to the fact that they were just discussing it, were about ready to cut their ties with Israel over that? That shows you how serious this is. If Israel made any kind of move to take the Temple Mount to build their temple, that would be World War III. There's no question about that. So how is it that the temple's going to be rebuilt? My theory is Israel will do it from a position of strength. My theory is that in the next big war, not the skirmish, not the Gaza skirmish or the southern Lebanon skirmish or the Hezbollah and Syria skirmish, but in the next big war between Israel and their enemies, Israel will not only win, but they will expand. And they will become more dominant. And with the Tamar gas fields and the other one, I forget, Leviathan. Tamar and Leviathan gas fields that will make Israel financially independent. You throw that into the equation, you have the perfect mix for Israel getting a little moxie and recognizing, hey, we can do this without the world's help. We can do this without the U.S.'s help. And then become a powerful state to be reckoned with the world, with that arsenal of nuclear weapons that they have that they deny they have. Israel will become a power to be reckoned with. And it's in that condition that Israel will be able to negotiate the building of the temple from a position of strength. Okay, I'm done with the rabbit. The prophet Joel sees the curses coming upon Israel. So Joel pleads with Israel to rend their heart and repent. Boy, I went through a lot of notes there. Now, this is where we pick up in verse 15 of Joel chapter 2. And the context is what? The Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? Which one? Mosaic covenant. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. See, the context here is repent. They're being called upon to repent. Gather the people, verse 16, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, that would be the leaders of Israel. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, what Joel is appealing to now is what Moses had warned them about 800 years earlier. Joel is calling upon them to repent, to be obedient, so that God could make us the head rather than the tail. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous if you repent, if you rend your hearts, if you turn from your wicked ways. Then the Lord will be zealous for his, notice, land, his land, and pity his people. He'll respond to the people's repentance and bring blessing to the land. How so? Look at verse 19. Then the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. See, here it is, if then, the conditional part, if you do this, then I'll do that. Verse 20, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Who is this northern invader? Well, it wasn't Babylon, because he didn't drive him into the sea, did he? Nebuchadnezzar had his way, did he not? He came in there, he wiped Israel out, he left, and that was it. It wasn't him. Who is the northern invader that is going to be wiped out? It wasn't Rome, right? It wasn't Persia. It wasn't Syria. I'm talking about the past history now. What past history have we seen where the army that invaded Israel from the north was half was driven into the Dead Sea and the other half was driven into the Mediterranean Sea? When did that happen? Some will say, oh, it's just a metaphor. This just might be a reference to the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion. When God defeats the northern enemy that comes into the region, led by Gog from the land of Magog, who is joined by Persia or Iran, and maybe that's what one of you meant, Persia earlier, Iran, and Turkey, and Northern Africa and Sudan. It just may be that this is what Joel has in mind, this northern army that comes through. God is going to drive him away and deal with him, and in fact, his troops will be buried in Haman Gog, which is just east of the Dead Sea, downwind, as they say. And that may be what's going on here. What does that suggest? Israel, the context is the Mosaic Covenant, right? Israel can either be blessed or cursed depending on how they respond to what? God's covenant that he made with him at Mount Sinai. Is that covenant still in effect? Yes, it is. So, are they being cursed today? Yes, they are. But they're also being blessed. So we've got an enigma here, don't we? How is it that they can be both? The fact of the matter is that God will not lift his curses upon Israel that we read back in Deuteronomy 28:15-67. He will not stop those curses until Israel fully surrenders to him by accepting his way, which includes who? Who is the way, the truth, the life? And when they accept his way, then in fact we will see fulfillment of his promise through Abraham. And the old covenant does what? It's obsolete. Someone said it. Hebrews chapter 13 verse, chapter 8 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, turn there. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In fact, go a couple verses up. And I want you to see what he's talking about here. Verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to me, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new," verse 13, "he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Has it disappeared yet? No. It's still in existence. The language is very clear there in the Greek in the book of Hebrews, verse 13, that the old covenant has not gone away totally yet. Why? Because Israel has yet to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 21 of Joel 2 goes on to say, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. When this northern army comes down and God takes them out, it'll be because Israel is attempting to do what God wanted them to do in the first place." Now, this is a hard part, because today, they're under the old covenant, and as long as they are doing what God wants them to do, he will bless them. Now, early on, after they were going to the land, 1948, they became a nation. God was blessing them, right? In 67, he blessed them. In 73, he blessed them. And they had victory over their enemies, right? Because they were doing what? They were taking the land God told them to take in the first place, right? Okay. What happened in 2005? Well, no. What happened in 2000? They gave up southern Lebanon. They took southern Lebanon, and what happened? They gave it up, and then what happened? Trouble. The second Intifada, 2001. 2005, what happened? They gave up Gaza. They withdrew. The land God told them to take, they withdrew. And what happened after that, ever since? Nothing but problems, right? If we see, what we'll see happen is that as they go back and do what God told them to do, he will bless them because he said he would. But not 100%. Why? Because they need to accept Jesus as their Messiah, right? When they do that, everything will be done. Everything will be taken care of. There'll be no more war, and they're turning the spears and the pruning shares. How does it go? Spears and the pruning shears and swords and the plowshares. That's what's going to happen when he comes back. But he won't come back until they call him and ask him to come back. What's going to happen between now and then? They're going to do what he told them to do, and he's going to bless them. They're going to expand. They're going to become more powerful. Then they're going to make a fatal mistake. They're going to make a deal with who? Someone, Jesus said, John chapter 5, 43, "Me you will not accept, but one who you do not know, you will accept. He'll come in his own name, and you will accept him." And that's their mistake. And then that's when all hell breaks loose. The time of Jacob's trouble begins with that. When they make that mistake, and they invite this guy into an agreement rather than trusting God, they put their trust in this man, the Antichrist, we call him, then everything changes. Now, Joel is saying to them in verse 21, "Fear not, O land. be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Now, if you're obedient, this is what's going to happen. Good things. Israel, take back the Gaza. Israel, take back southern Lebanon. Israel, take the land that God told you to take in the first place. He's going to be with you. But wait a minute. We'll be accused of ethnic cleansing. We'll be accused of genocide. You know, those kind of things. But you got to do what God told you to do. Verse 22, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. You see, when you do what's right, then these good things will happen. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. The former rain is in autumn, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain. The former rain is in autumn, the latter rain is in spring. He's going to bless you in both. The threshing floors, verse 24, shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. We don't understand why. There's four different words for locust, but it's not clear as to why he does this. But look, you can expect God to do what? Restore what has been destroyed in your early years. Because of your rebellion, he will restore and bring back to you that which you lost in your past years. And that's true for you and me today. Those things that you did at age 18 that were an offense to God, and those things that distanced you from God, he will restore. Why? Because he is a God of grace. He will give back to you what you lost. Well, I'm too old for that. No, you're not. He'll restore. He said he would. He will restore to you what the cankerworm or what the locust has eaten. He will give it back to you. Well, it's too late. That's what I hear. I hear it. It's never too late for the Lord. Moses was 80 years old. Was he not? He was 80 years old when he started his ministry. And so you're never too old. God can give back to you what you thought you should have been doing. He can give it back to you. He will do it. He will restore. Not you. He will. How? That's not important. How? It's not important. You let him do it. Just be at peace in the process, and then let him do it. And then all you can do is stand there and give him all the glory. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and the praise of the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel. Notice, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. This is Joel's focus, is the context of the Mosaic Covenant. Look at, if you do this, then God will bless you. And look, God will also restore to you what has been taken away from you in the past. Now, verse 28, Joel writes, and it shall come to pass afterward. Stop right there. After what? Now, when they turn themselves wholly over to the Lord and seek them with an earnestness. After Israel returns to the Lord, what will happen? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. In accordance with what? The old covenant or the new covenant? It's got to be within the context of the new covenant. And here's why. They failed under the old covenant, and so this must give place for a new covenant, and this is what we read about in Jeremiah 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming. Now Jeremiah is telling this to a nation that is perishing. In fact, when he wrote this, it was probably shortly after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Which covenant is that? The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant, this new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Joel is referring to that promise right here when he says, afterward, I will pour out, look it, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servant and maidservant, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, how this takes place. Now, we're back in Deuteronomy, right? We jump 800 years backwards into Deuteronomy. Moses saw this event taking place before it was to take place. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Remember, we're reading about the blessing and the curse in Deuteronomy 28. When all these things come upon you, this is a prophecy by Moses. It shall come to pass which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord God drives you. In other words, this is even before they crossed over the Jordan River. Moses is now prophesying to the people what's going to happen before it happens. After you've been driven and scattered all over the world into all the nations, it shall come to pass. And after you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice with all your heart, with all your soul. When you return to the Lord. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. The new covenant is made up of three parts. It's made up of number one, Israel being regathered back to the land. Number two, spiritual renewal coming upon the people. And number three, the kingdom established worldwide, in Israel and worldwide. This is the order of the new covenant. This is the whole essence of the new covenant. That you'll be gathered back to the land, spiritual renewal will come upon you, and that the kingdom will be established. So the first step, according to Moses, written way before it even takes place, Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. God will bring you from captivity, have compassion on you, and gather you from all the nations where the Lord God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts of under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And then here's where the renewal comes. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your father possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. This is the essence of the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. Israel be back in the land. Spiritual renewal come upon the country. And then only then, can God's kingdom be established here on earth? Only then. It's got to be in that order. Now, the church has taken this and applied it to itself. This is the era of the church. The church says, well, the New Covenant really is the New Testament. That's not correct. The New Covenant and the New Testament aren't the same thing. The New Testament is a testimony of what took place during Jesus' life and after. Old Testament is a testimony of what took place before Jesus by eyewitnesses. It's not a covenant. The New Covenant comes out of the Old Testament, and it comes before the people of Israel. The New Covenant is for the people of Israel. Remember Jeremiah 31:31, I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, now, we're almost done. Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2. Go there. Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2. And let me set the stage. Acts chapter 2, what is it? It takes place in the day of Pentecost. Okay? 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost, 50. 50 days after Passover. On this particular day, there they are assembled in the upper room, Peter and many of the Jews, some, doesn't matter how many, but there they are in the room. And then something amazing happens. It says in verse 2 of Acts chapter 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then these appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice what's going on here. Think with me. Are the Jews in the land at this point? Yes, they are in the land. Are they a nation at this point? No, they're a vassal state under the thumb of Rome, but they are sort of a nation. The remnants there, they're sort of a nation. So number one, being regathered to the land is fulfilled. Number two, spiritual renewal must take place before the kingdom can be established. Here we have evidence of spiritual renewal taking place among the leaders of the early of the Jews. And we see that it has an impact of all the different people that are in the region. For Passover at that time, they're hearing their language being spoken from all the various languages that are represented there in the community, and some accuse them of being drunk with wine. Look at verse 13. They mocked what was going on. Those from outside of Jerusalem, they're saying, well, they're full of new wine. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now notice, heed what I'm saying, you Israel. I'm addressing you, Israel, as a nation, for these are not drunk, as you suppose. Look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And now he quotes what we just read out of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Here in Acts 2:17. And then he quotes Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all your flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall have visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servant, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. See that? And so he's saying, look at you guys. Can't you see what's going on? Spiritual renewal. It's happening. It's here. We're in the land. Spiritual renewal. Isn't that exciting? Now, stop real quick. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Just so you know that Peter is thinking about the kingdom, he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, what? Now, what's happening in chapter 1, 6, Jesus is about ready to ascend in heaven. He's been appearing for 40 days. On and off to different believers. And now he's going to ascend to heaven. And this is on their hearts and minds. The disciples want to know, well, wait a minute before you go. What about the kingdom? You know, the kingdom where you're to be the king and we're to be the number one nation. We're to be the top and not the bottom, the head and not the tail. What about that? Look at verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it the kingdom going to go? Is it going to happen now? And the Lord tells him, what does he say? It's not for me to decide what the Father's decided. But what must you do? Okay, verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, go wait in Jerusalem until what? You are empowered, or you are given dunamis power to do what? To be my witnesses to where? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the othermost ends of the earth. That's what you're to do. You're to go there and wait there. That's what the plan is for right now. But what about the kingdom? What about the kingdom? Peter still had this in his head. The kingdom, where is it? Okay, so then chapter 2 happens. Spiritual renewal begins. They're speaking in other tongues. The Spirit falls on them mightily. And Peter lets them know, this is what was prophesied in Joel, that this would happen. But then he goes a step further. Peter says, look at verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did he just do? He confused two separate prophecies. Peter was saying, look at all this pouring out of the Spirit. There was a spiritual renewal. And then he goes further and he quotes, what? Events that will take place during Armageddon, just before the kingdom is established. So what's he doing? He's anticipating that the kingdom is about ready to be established. And it can't be established unless some things happen first. They're in the land, spiritual renewal, and then some bad stuff. Bad stuff. War. Upheaval. And then the kingdom will be established. I believe at this point, Peter really thought that the kingdom was about to be established. Turn to chapter 3 of Acts. Acts chapter 3. And look at verse 17. Peter still has this in his head, that the kingdom is to be established. And he believes it soon. Look at verse 17. Someone was just healed there in the temple, and a lot of people have gathered, and now Peter is addressing the men of Israel. He says, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. What's he doing? He just testified about Jesus being crucified and putting on the cross, and that he was their Messiah. He's the king. That's just what he finished sharing with them. And then we come to verse 17, and now he's saying, look at brothers, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did the rulers. But, verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, including Joel, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the you ready? The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until when? Until when? Until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Right there, Paul pretty much puts a period to his expectation of God's kingdom coming forth and being established on earth by quoting out of Joel, spiritual renewal that was to come upon Israel, and then the judgment that was to come upon the world that all the prophets were writing about. He sort of jumped the gun, didn't he? About the sun turning dark and the moon turning red and all the conflagration. He jumped the gun on that. We're still waiting for that to happen. So what about the spiritual renewal? What direction did it go? Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1. Stephen had just been stoned, and Saul approved of his killing. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. A great persecution broke out. What's the message here? The Jews rejected the offer of the kingdom. They turned on the leaders, who were Jews, who were offering the kingdom. And what happened? The offer was withdrawn. And we are still waiting for Israel to respond to that offer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, just before he went to the cross, it was on Palm Sunday, day after Palm Sunday, Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says to them and to Israel, you will not see me again until you say, ready? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus told them, look, until you accept me, and you say these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118, reserved only for Messiah. As soon as you say that, then I'll come. Peter, when he's offering the kingdom to the Jews there, to Israel, to the house of Israel, they had a chance to mull it over, and then by Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it was obvious what their decision was. Stephen was killed, and the persecution began, and the Jews, who were looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom, were now focused on doing what? Bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. That's how God ended up completing the message, taking the message of the Gentiles, which Israel was supposed to do, and they failed to do. He bypasses them, and he uses what? His church. And he will continue, the church will continue until the full number of Gentiles come in. And when that happens, then Israel will be saved. That's in Romans chapter 11. We read in Romans chapter 11. Only when the full number of Gentiles comes in, when God is done building his church, the Gentile church, then all Israel will be saved, as we read in Romans chapter 11, 26. For the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will forgive their sins, the nation Israel, and it will be done. Well, what leads to that? They got to call out to him. We're very close, guys. We're very close. Father, Lord, thank you for your precious word you've given us tonight concerning the events that are to come. Thank you for your people, Israel, which you are seeking to speak to even now, and that you will use to bring glory to your name, to demonstrate to the world that you are, in fact, sovereign. And Lord, help us to get excited about these things, knowing that your return is soon. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to sustain your church in the meantime, to deal with the issues that are before us, that we may represent you rightly to those around us. And we thank you for that, Lord, to make us strong in the power of your might. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand. You see, God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled as Israel puts their full confidence in him. And they hang their faith on him. The Jews, the majority of the nation of the Jews, when the majority, the leaders and the majority of the Jews in Israel and the Jews of the world put their confidence in him and hang their faith on him, just as Abraham had done, then he will answer them and he will fulfill that which he had promised all the way back to the time of Abraham. Go out and know that he keeps his promises for you, that his promises will be fulfilled. that he will restore what the locust has eaten in your life. He's promised that. You can claim that for yourself. Just think about it. Don't give in to despair. Think about all the past, all the hurts, all the issues that you've had to, that you've thought, oh, it's not possible. All things are possible with God. He does it. Let him do it. In Jesus' name, amen.